Lord's Servants brings to you the ministry of C. Ernest Tatham of West Palm Beach, Florida. The purpose of Living Voices is to make available to believers everywhere the rich Bible teaching heard in gospel chapels around the world. We know that this ministry will be a blessing to everyone who accepts by faith the promise of the Lord when He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them." Mr. Tatham.
Now, the 13th verse of the 16th chapter of Matthew. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He says unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee," or the Revised, I think, puts it, "I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter," verse 18, "and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. It's very significant that immediately upon the announcement of the church, the Lord announced the cross. Did you ever notice that? Very suggestive and significant. There is no prediction in the Gospel of Matthew as to Christ's cross, His rejection, His death, burial, and resurrection, until He mentions the church. And from that time forth, now notice it, verse 21, from that time forth, from now on, a new note is introduced into His ministry. From now on, He talks about the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, the cross, and His resurrection. Verse 20 is also startling. You ever think of it? Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. This must have been a breathtaker to those men who knew Him and loved Him and recognized Him as the Messiah. He had told them back in chapter 10 to go and broadcast it, coast to coast, as it were, in every synagogue, to all comers, tell everybody the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the King, the Messiah, is in their midst. But now, He says no more. He expressly sealed their lips, and then He began to talk about His sufferings and His death. There are in the Old Testament a whole series of prophecies that concentrate or focus on a suffering, rejected, unpopular Messiah. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, and a whole collection of prophecies. They all focus upon a doomed, rejected Messiah who would get the worst from His creature. And then, in the same breath, almost, those same prophets were singing. They were sobbing on the one hand, and they were singing the next moment, and they were singing the glories of the Messiah that were to fill the whole earth and the whole universe with the harmony and praises of God. How could both of those movements possibly be true of the same person? How? There's only one answer how both could be fulfilled, and that was, to put it in one word, resurrection. Resurrection. The one who would come to fulfill the first movement must of necessity rise from the dead to give effect to the second great movement. In the Old Testament, the two comings and the two visions seem to be blended on the one horizon. They seem to be telescoped and lumped together. For example, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me ask you a question. Was verse 6 fulfilled? Yes or no? Yes, it was. When? It was fulfilled at Bethlehem. We don't have to demonstrate that. That's self-evident. The child was born. The son was given. Verse 7. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. He's going to have a government. He's going to bring in universal peace. And he's going to dispense righteousness and peace from the throne of David. Let me ask you, was verse 7 fulfilled? Was it fulfilled in his first coming? Did he assume the throne of David and dispense worldwide peace and righteousness? Did he? He did not. Well, now, wait a minute. Part of the prophecy has obviously then been fulfilled to the letter. The other part has not. Verse 6 was fulfilled 1900 years ago at his first coming. Verse 7 has not been fulfilled yet. And there's a long hidden gap, a hiatus, a parenthesis between verse 6 and verse 7. Look again. Zechariah 9 and 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, not upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Wonderful. Here is a prediction then uttered by the prophet about 5 centuries before the fulfillment. This prophecy was fulfilled literally and in precise detail 1 week before the cross, when our Lord on Palm Sunday triumphantly rode into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey and the colt. That calls for no proof or demonstration. It's self-evident. The next verse. Look again. Verse 10. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen or the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Was verse 10 fulfilled when he came the first time? Was verse 9 fulfilled? Mm-hmm. Was verse 10 fulfilled? No. Well, what's wrong with verse 10? Did our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ come on the scene and did he speak peace to the nations? Not individuals here, nations, folks. Did he speak peace to the nations and did he establish his kingdom from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? He did not. Mysteriously enough, between verse 9 and 10, there must be in the very nature of things a gap, an interval, a break. There must be. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel and the first chapter, if you will. Look with me at verse 32. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. The angel from heaven is having an interview with a pure young Jewess. The city, Nazareth. She's engaged. And this messenger from another world comes and declares to this astonished young girl one of the most amazing pieces of information. Let's listen to what he says in verse 30. Luke 1 and 30. And the angel said unto her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." How many of these shalls are now fulfilled? Well, let's go back and look at them. Verse 31, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." Well, that was fulfilled a matter of a few months later. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest." Great in heaven's estimation, most certainly. By all spiritual dimensions, he was great. And he was given the name of the Son of the Highest. He was recognized as the Son of God. All right. Four of them, shall we say, were fulfilled in the personal ministry of Jesus Christ at his first coming. Let's move on. "The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Is Jesus Christ on the throne of David tonight? There are those who say, "Why, sure, he assumed that throne after he rose from the dead." I think not. You see, the throne of David is his human throne, his messianic throne. He's sitting on the Father's throne. And in Revelation 1:21, he distinguishes very clearly between the two. Let me quote his words. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." He is the Father's equal. "Unto which of the angels," said he at any time. You remember Hebrews 1? "Unto which of the angels," said he at any time, "sit thou on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool." God ever say that to an angel? Never did. But he said it to his son. Why? Because his son, my friends, is superior, infinitely superior to all angelic intelligences. He's the Son of God. And that's where he's sitting tonight. And I repeat, get it straight. He'll never share that throne with any creature. But there's another throne that he's going to occupy when he comes back again in power and glory. When our Lord comes down the skies with 10,000s of his saints. When, my friends, he comes down as the irresistible conqueror to intervene in the affairs of men. Then the day of the Lord will begin. That day of the Lord, man's day, will be over, and the day of the Lord will begin. And then our Lord will sit on his own throne. That will be the throne of David. That will be his human throne. And that throne he will share with the overcomer. All right. Going back to Luke chapter 1, verse 30 and 31. "The Lord God shall give unto him," the middle of verse 32, "the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." That is the renewed Israel in the millennium, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now then, to sum up, we've looked at three texts. We've looked at Isaiah chapter 9. We've looked at Zechariah chapter 9. And we've looked at Luke chapter 1. Just picking them out at random. And these prophecies are they're put together in one package. And yet, strangely enough, when we come to look at them closely, we find that they break into two divisions. They compose two movements. And we find that there's a hidden gap, a break, a parenthesis between the two. The Old Testament prophets did not see this present age or church period. It was a mystery, a sacred secret, locked up in the counsels of God. It was the eternal purpose, or better still, the purpose of the ages, which God, in his infinite counsels, planned concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now when our Lord came, he came to Israel, and God crowned all of his grace to Israel by finally sending Christ. And after Jesus Christ our Lord rose from the dead, he went back to heaven. And 10 days after that, down came the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, my friend, still brooded for a little while over Israel, until finally in the stoning of Stephen, Israel sent a final message back to God and said, "No, we will not have it." And finally, my friends, because of Israel's repudiation of the Father in the Old Testament, the Son in the four Gospels, and the Holy Spirit in the book of the Acts, was a termination, a dead end. Through their fall, salvation has come to us Gentiles. 1900 years ago, the nation of Israel, because of their rejection of their Messiah, was cast into the sea of the Gentiles. And because of that, blessing has come to us today, has brought blessing and the outcalling of the church. But wait a minute, that's only half the story. If the casting away of them, and I'm quoting now from Romans chapter 11, if the casting away of them has brought blessing to the Gentiles, what will the receiving of them be but life from the dead? It'll bring worldwide blessing. It'll bring the millennium when Israel's restored and healed, and that remnant who turned to the Lord during the throes of Daniel's 70th week, we call the Great Tribulation. That godly remnant, my friends, and notice I emphasize remnant, there'll be a remnant like those three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel who would not submit to the idolatrous pressure of old Nebuchadnezzar and who went into the fire, who went into the furnace. There was a remnant of godly, loyal souls there that went into the fire rather, my friends, than compromise their testimony for God. And that brought a profound change in the king. All right, all right. There'll be a remnant, a godly remnant in that day who will go through this period and who will come out and will be the nucleus of the new Israel in the millennial kingdom, and the Gentiles will be spared and blessed under them. Here then is the revelation, the unfolding, the disclosure of a sacred secret that's called in Ephesians chapter 3 the mystery, and in Romans 16 the revelation of the mystery, the sacred secret that was locked up in the counsels of God, now disclosed. Christ has died. Christ has settled the sin question to heaven's eternal satisfaction. God has raised him from the dead. And I want to say that a risen Christ is God's receipt that the debt is paid and that he is satisfied with the work that Christ did on that cross. And you perhaps are here with doubts and fears and misgivings. I say, friend, launch out in simple, childlike, believing confidence upon what the Savior did for you upon that cross. Follow Him there. See Him in His agonies in your behalf on that cross, tasting all the bitterness and the rigors, the onslaught of the judgment of a holy God, and say, oh, He was there for my sin, for my guilt, to take care of the sin question and to settle it eternally. And then follow Him up to the throne, friends. And let me remember that when He was hanging on the cross, He had all my sins upon Him. And on the throne, He doesn't have one of them on Him. Where are they then? They're gone, thank God. And they're gone eternally. All right, Christ is risen. Christ is glorified. He's up there in heaven. Now the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost. And the gospel now goes out to Jew. And it goes out to Gentile. And it goes out on an individual basis. You see, God was dealing with one nation back there. He's not dealing today with nations. He's dealing with individuals. And friends, His grace goes out to individuals in salvation. And during this age, He's gathering out of Jew and Gentile a new, unique company that the Lord Jesus calls My Church. The church is not an earthly society. The church is linked vitally with its head in heaven. And because of the fact there is one glorified head in heaven, there must be, in the very nature of things, just one body on the earth. One head argues one body. And the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God linked you. Now watch it. He linked you instantly and vitally with the head in heaven and with every other member on the earth. And that's the church, the assembly, the ecclesia, the outcalling of God during this age. Before Pentecost, there were two classes of people on the earth, Jew and Gentile. Since Pentecost, there are three classes of people on the earth. Still the Jew, seed of Abraham, still the Gentile, children of Adam outside of Israel's pale. And then third, there's the church of God, which transcends all human and social boundaries. Are you in that church? Oh, I didn't ask you if you belong to a particular denomination or sect or group. I asked you, do you belong to that church? Have you been linked with the risen Christ? Do you have His life? You may have religion. You may have your name on some local church roll. You may have a baptismal certificate or a confirmation certificate. I say, my friends, valuable or otherwise that these may be, don't you dare to substitute those for a vital knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only those who belong to Him and are indwelt by His Spirit that are in the church that is going to be raptured in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, when this great present work of outcalling is completed, and the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You belong to that church. That's the only true church outside of which there's no salvation. That's right. And the Lord Jesus is the one who admits to that church. And the Holy Spirit vitalizes that church. And its fellowship is as broad as every saint on the earth. And when this work is completed and consummated, Then the heavenly bridegroom is going to take the bride home, and then he'll resume his purposes concerning Israel and the nations on the earth. Oh, how good it is to belong to that church and to belong to the great, risen, and glorified head. May we go forth then with a fresh appreciation of the greatness and the glory and the grace of the risen Christ, and to seek the fellowship of all who love him and are true to him, and then, friends, to throw out the lifeline with renewed zeal and consecration as we hear our returning Lord say, "Occupy till I come." Last verse of the first chapter of Ephesians, "and hath." Now, if I can slip a little word in there, I would put the word "God," for that's the context. "God hath put all things under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now, the second chapter, and the 21st verse. 2:21, "in whom," that's in Christ, "all the building fitly framed groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." The fifth chapter. Verse 25. 5:25, "husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Our Lord never breathed a word about this new thing called the church, the ecclesia, the outcalling of this age, until after Israel had rejected him. And so, because of the rejection of our Lord by Israel, the church comes in during the interval, the span between the first coming of our Savior to die and his second coming to bring in worldwide righteousness and peace. In the interval, the church is being formed, being composed of believing Jew and believing Gentile. And when this present work of this dispensation is complete, the church will be removed at what we call the rapture, or the translation, removed from earth to heaven, and then God will resume his dealings with Israel and the nations. There will be a distinction between Jew and Gentile once more. Why did I say once more? For the simple reason that Jew and Gentile were very sharply distinguished before the cross. There were believing Jews in the nation of Israel, and there were believing Gentiles there, but they were very distinct. They were in two distinct classifications. But, friends, in the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 12:13? "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit." so that in the church there are no national distinctions. The believing Jew has no priority over the believing Samaritan, and the believing Samaritan has no priority over the believing Gentile. For God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and he's reconciled them both by in one body by the cross to himself. That's Ephesians chapter 2. All right. Now, if there was a distinction before the cross, and there's no distinction in the body of Christ, there will be a distinction in the coming day. For in Revelation chapter 7, we read about the 144,000 sealed Israelites. And they are distinct from the great number of Gentiles that no man can number, believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And that distinction will persist even in the millennial kingdom. All right. Now then, a word about this present age. And then let's have a look at the homegoing of the church. When public opinion, friends, was wavering and oscillating back and forth between 100 different opinions, Peter said, "There's no question in our mind as to your identity, Lord. You're the Messiah, the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus Christ said, as it were, "On this rock I will build my church." Three things. It was prospective. I will build it. Second, it was personal. My church. And thirdly, it was permanent. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Notice, "I will build my church," said he. He didn't say, "I have been building it from the days of Abel." He didn't say, "I'm about to build it." He said, "I will build it. I will build it." It was future. It was in prospect. Then he said, "It's my church, my church, my church." He was going to go to the cross in a few days and give himself in deepest love in order that he might acquire that church at the cost of his life's blood. My church. And then he said, "Then the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Everyone who doesn't belong to this church, of which Christ is the head, and to which every born-again person belongs, will be lost. But he says, "Against my church, the gates of Hades will reach out hungrily in vain." All right. Now, the characteristics, or should I say, first of all, the commencement of this church awaited his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. There could be no body on earth until there was a head in heaven. And when did he take his place as head? Not when he was born in Bethlehem. Not when he was sweating in Gethsemane. Not when he died on the cross. He took his place as head when he went back by way of ascension. Then God made him to be head. So there couldn't be any body on earth until there was a head in heaven. And he took his place as head in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down and formed believing Jew and believing Gentile into this wonderful, unique, new, glorious, permanent society called the church, or the assembly, or the ecclesia, the outcalling of Jew and Gentile to be Christ's body, building, and bride. We read from Ephesians chapter 1. Do you remember that text we started out with a few moments ago? It says this: "He gave him," chapter 1 and verse 22, God has put everything under the Lord Jesus' feet. Hallelujah. Everything is under his feet. And God gave him to be the head over everything to the church, which is his body. And then occurs this word, "the fullness of him that filleth all in all." You know what that word means? It means complement. Not C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T. but C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. And there's quite a difference. The complement, that which completes, that which completes. So the church is the fullness or the complement of Christ. The members submit to the head. And not only that, but the members are all complementary to each other. All necessary, subject to the head, and yet subject to one another. This hand never gets jealous of this hand. This hand always helps this hand, and this hand helps it. Do you ever try to tie your shoes with one hand? Huh? Ever try to tie your shoes with one hand like this? You try it tomorrow morning when you're getting dressed. Try it one hand. And you know, beloved, you can hardly keep this hand away. This hand says, listen, you can't do that alone. I'll come and help you. And I'll help you tie those bows, and we'll work together on it, see? And so the two work together, and so my laces get tied, and why, these hands cooperate. They're not competitive. They're cooperative. And they all work under the directions of the head. They work together. They cooperate. The body of Christ is just like that. Christ the head. Every born-again believer, vitalized by his Holy Spirit, linked with him, is the complement of the head and that which goes to complete the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture is way back there in Genesis, in the person of Eve. The Lord God put Adam to sleep, and he performed the first surgical operation of history. And while that first man was asleep, the Lord God did something. He took out of his side a rib, and he builded a woman. And he brought her to the man. And then when Adam wakened up, he recognized her. He said, this is now part of myself. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The first picture of the death of Christ in Scripture is a type that was provided by God, listen carefully, before sin ever came in. The clothing of guilty Adam and Eve with the coats of skin was the second type. The first was the time when the Lord God put Adam to sleep, and he took out of his side a rib, and he builded a woman. And friends, there dawned the dark day when the last Adam slept the sleep of death at Calvary. And as the result of the deep sleep that fell upon him on the cross, God during this age is building an Eve who is the fullness, the complement of him that filleth all in all. The church then is the body of Christ. Second chapter of Ephesians, the church is not only a body, the church is a building. Chapter 2 and verse 21, in whom all the building, 2:21 of Ephesians, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Here the metaphor changes. It's not a body now. It's a building. It's a building. Of what is God constructing his building? As we noticed the other day, it's not out of bricks. He's building it out of stone. God never puts bricks in his building. Why? A brick is a humanly produced thing. A stone is a divinely produced thing. Men make bricks. God says, keep those out of my building. God puts stones in his building. I was interested to notice in Scripture that bricks are mentioned only 3 times in the Bible. And on every occasion, they're always linked up with something that is objectionable. Something that God condemns. They made bricks in Egypt by slave sweat. They built the Tower of Babel with bricks. And in Isaiah, they built the altar of God with bricks. And God said, no, I'll have none of it. A brick is something that man makes. My friends, the false church today is a monstrous building made of bricks and held together by the slime of man-made ordinances. And the whole business is going to come crashing down in judgment. But when God puts up a building, he puts stones in that building. Where does he get the stones? He gets the stones, friends. He gets the stones from the quarry. From what quarry? Let's go back to Solomon's temple. Solomon built that temple without the sound of hammer or saw or chisel or anything else. Solomon's magnificent temple went up in silence. Where did they get the stones? Where did they get... From the quarry, way down in the bowels of the earth there. Those quarrymen went down, and they removed those stones, and they fashioned those stones, and they chiseled those stones, and when they were fitted, they were brought up. And the building went up noiselessly. Amazing. You find the story in 2 Kings 6, I think it is, or 5. Great stones, costly stones. Where did they come from? Way down there. How did they get from away down there to away up here? They were brought up. Supposing we went down in the quarry, beloved, and preached a little modernism to them. They're dirty stones. They're in the depths. They're in the dirt. And they're in the dark. We say, stone, would you like to get out of there? Would you like to really amount to something? Would you like to get up and be in the most magnificent temple that has ever been constructed on earth? And the stone says, I sure would. Well, I say, all you have to do is to pull yourself together, assert your manhood, and follow the gleam, whatever that means. Come on, get going, roll out. How ridiculous. If those stones are ever going to adorn that building, they've got to be separated from the dirt, and they've got to be fitted, and they've got to be, that's right, lifted and put in. And you know, that's where the great builder found me. I was pretty low, and I was pretty dirty. The blessed Lord Jesus Christ came down into the quarry of nature, and he blasted me up. I remember when I heard some of the dynamite going off. I said, I'm never going back and listen to that preacher. I can't sleep after I listen to him. I get all worked up. I don't like to be. My friend, the Spirit of God was putting off some blasts of dynamite in my soul in order to shake me and loose me. And then the blessed Lord Jesus came down to where I was, and friends, he lifted me out of the dirt and the dark and the muck, and he put me in that building, living stone. The church is the building. The thought of a body is life. The thought of a building is an indweller. And the church is the habitation of God through the Spirit during this church age. The Lord lives in his church. Not in a material building, but in a building constructed of living stones. Ye are the temple of God. During this age, he dwells not in temples made with hands, but he dwells in a building that's made of living stones, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. And then, in chapter 5, we have a third and last B. Did you get it? The fifth chapter of Ephesians, the last B. And it's the word bride. It's suggested in the text. Oh, you know the passage. 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, folks, you know, all Bible brides were bought. They paid a dowry. You remember Jacob? He bought Rachel. He worked for 7 years for that girl. And then the old father-in-law pulled a fast one. He had to work seven more years. He worked 14 years for Rachel. But you know, there's a beautiful text back there in Genesis, and it says that he served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like a few days because of the love that he had for her. And I tell you, that old fellow worked hard for that bride. He worked hard. If you don't believe it, you read his testimony. By day, the frost bit him, or the sun scorched him, and at night, the frost bit him, and Jacob worked long enough, and yet the time just flew by. It seems like a few days because of the love that he had for her. He worked hard for that girl. Do you remember Hosea bought his bride Gomer? Do you remember that Boaz bought his bride Ruth? They bought their brides.
And this bride is no exception. Christ loved the church and gave $10,000 for her. True or false?
$10 million for her.
False. He gave 1,000 worlds for her. False. Christ loved the church and gave what? What's the next word?
Himself.
He gave himself for her. And from heaven, he came from heaven to be his spotless bride. With his own blood, he bought her. From heaven, he came and sought her to be his spotless bride. With his own blood, he bought her. And for her life, he died. The church then is three things. The body, that suggests life. The building, that suggests an inhabitant, an indweller. And a bride, that suggests love and relationship. And it says when this work is finished, he's going to present the church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that church is destined to share his glory, not on the ground of her merit or her behavior, but altogether on the ground of the cost which he gave and made at the cross of Calvary. He came and he found her in prison for debts which she could not pay. And he came to her friends through the snarl of tangled streets. And he came to the cell where she was imprisoned, and he gave her that which symbolized the cancellation of all her debts and the removal of all her disgrace. And he took her forth, and he brings her to the Father and introduces her to the highest court in the universe of God, and says, "See what my grace can do. See what my grace can do." He's going to have that church in his glory, and when he comes down the skies with all his saints after the judgment seat of Christ, where the matter of reward is settled, he's going to come back with his church to share his glory when Christ and his bride, the last Adam and the last Eve, shall reign, and the bride will be his consort for 1,000 glorious, unbroken years. Do you remember his prayer? "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." Before the honeymoon, before the Lord Jesus and his bride come back to establish that kingdom over the earth, he's going to come to the heir and have a private meeting with that bride and usher her into his presence to reduce the chaos of the present age into the cosmos of the millennial kingdom.
His church will be with him in that day. But if his church is going to be with him in that day, he's going to have a private rendezvous, a private meeting with him first. And then he'll fulfill the promise of John 14. If I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and establish my kingdom. No, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there ye may be also. And the church will enter into his glory in that day. And then, friends, the joy of our Lord will be complete. And then, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, then he'll look back to that cross and he'll say it was worthwhile. And he shall see of the travail of his soul and what? And shall be satisfied. Good to know him. If you have never trusted him as your Savior, you come to him that who died for you and confess him as your Lord, and you'll be in on this glorious program.